in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 19, to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 10 and 19, at which point the writer presents the challenge of all these wonderful 9.5 chapters that have gone before. Therefore, he says, and there are a number of therefores in the letter, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. He's using the temple, you see, and the tabernacle as the basis of what he's saying spiritually. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us, sprinkled with his holy blood, of course, to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, which is a reference, of course, to baptism. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You can trust him and trust his word. And let us consider that the first thing is to hold to the faith. The second thing is our responsibility for others. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And notice the reason he gives for this here. There are many reasons for encouraging one another, but look at this one. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day, that is the day of judgment, approaching. Judgment for Christ's church as well as for the wicked, with different ends, of course, but judgment nonetheless. If we, and then he goes on to this, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, what he means by sinning here is not slipping and tripping and falling and all that sort of thing. By sinning here, he means turning against Christ, becoming apostate. Notice that's very important, and you need the context of this and John's letter and Romans chapter 7 to bring this truth out, but I'm telling you about it now because it's very important. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no turning against Christ, you see, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So sinning there really equals becoming an enemy of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated, and this is the sinning as he's talking about, you see, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said in Deuteronomy, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, in the same place, "The Lord will judge not only the wicked, but he will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says the writer. And then this remarkable passage that showed that although he's challenging these Hebrew Christians, fearing that some of them may turn against Christ, he instances examples of how much they had already suffered for Christ. It's astonishing. Remember, he says, and he obviously has known these people, you see, because he remembers their earlier days. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property," whatever that means, "because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions," heavenly possessions, heavenly treasures, he must mean. "So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere," he says, "so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." Although many that we read of in chapter 11 didn't receive the promise, but they still went on. The promise was Christ, and all those heroes in the Old Testament that we read of in chapter 11 died long before Christ. They didn't receive the promise, but they still went on with confidence. "For," he says, and here he's quoting from Habakkuk the prophet, "for in just a very little while," and we were looking at times in the hymn we were singing about 1,000 ages being like an evening gone, "he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one," those "who are righteous by faith will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him, says the Lord." But we are not, says the writer, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 to the end, 39. After almost 10 chapters of solid teaching on the contrast between Leviticus and Jesus, interspersed with sundry exhortations, our writer turns to the full glare of his challenge upon these Hebrews, and with a decisive "therefore," now treats them to almost 3 chapters of practical exhortation and counsel on the life of faith and discipline. But he cannot do so without reverting once more to the essence of what he has been teaching in these chapters. The confidence which these Hebrew believers are to have and to hold is based, let it be said once again, is based on their great high priest entering into the holy place which is heaven by the shedding of Christ's precious blood, opening up this new and living way for them through the veil of his human flesh to an entrance for them into the same place eventually as he has entered. He did it for us. It was for us that he went through it all to bring us at last to his heavenly home. So on the basis of the number of therefores he has used to introduce earlier exhortations, chapter 3, verse 1, 4, 1, and 4, 14, 6, 1, and now 10, 19, and after repeating what he said at 4, 1, and four, that we have a great high priest. The writer goes on to say, let us therefore draw near to God. And since all this blessed truth has been laid before us with searching relevance, he says, let us do so. Let us draw near to God, and let us do so with a true heart, in the full assurance of faith. Because nothing less than absolute sincerity, sheer bedrock honesty, is called for. But it is not a sincerity which is conditioned by a mere human decision. Oh no, we sometimes hear of people making decisions for Christ. But if they are but decisions of the human will. John speaks about that early in his gospel in the first chapter. If they are but decisions of the human will, like other decisions we may make in our lives, they will come to nothing. Because a decision to follow Christ has to be blood sprinkled. Now, this is what we were talking about earlier, about the actual blood of Christ being applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. And that's not easy to understand when there's a gap of 2,000 years between the spilling of his blood and our conversion, our regeneration. But it's important. The actual blood of Christ being applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. For only such an application can cleanse guilty consciences from sin. And this divine action is commonly symbolized by baptism, the washing of our bodies with pure water. This then is the sine qua non, the absolute essential of a true Christian walk, the application of the blood of Christ to our lives to change them and transform them into something different from what they ever were before. The change wrought by the application of the precious blood of Christ is so manifest. The change, I say, is so manifest that we do not doubt the deep change when we see it in the life of someone professing true conversion. Their whole lives are turned around, which is natural, for their total orientation has changed. Theirs is now a life based on Jesus Christ and not on self. And that change is bound to affect every aspect of their life. And that is reflected, of course, in what the writer proceeds to say about how we are to live under the blessed canopy of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And the first great change that he mentions is that we are fettered, bound to a great hope. And because it is so sure, this hope, we are to confess it unswervingly, he says. Perhaps we would have expected him to speak about faith here rather than hope. But faith will have its day when we come to the next great succeeding chapter, 11. And yet, hope is surely appropriate as our first great goal, because the destination of our life has changed from direction toward perdition to that of nothing less than the hope of glory. And surely that calls for a reappraisal of the entire baggage of our natural lives towards a sure hope, which, if it is true, and he who promised is faithful, we are told, we can hold this hope unswervingly. For we are now homeward way, bound for glory. Should that fact not change our lives entirely? Surely, it should. And all that being assured, and our new life now being based on the verities, the truth of God, applied practically and effectually to our daily lives, the next aspect of our new life is its relation to other people. Here, the writer goes far beyond what we might expect on the subject of brotherly love. Notice that. He is obviously expecting those to whom he writes to be more than loving brethren. He wants them to be spurs to others in the Christian faith, to love others and to perform good works toward them. Now, you see, this is almost a commission to service within the Christian community. And since it is a general exhortation here, no one is excluded from its reference for whatever plausible or specious reason. No passengers, all workers, every saint, a servant, and a soldier. And so that from that general exhortation, he goes on to apply the lesson to the specific responsibility of believing people to meet together. Some, he says, have neglected this, which is surely a very serious fault, and which inclines one to ask, can they be true Christians who do not want to associate with each other? Or is it so possible to fall away from the loving mutualities of worship and service that other things, worldly things, take the place of Christian worship? And the vision fades, and the question arises whether there was ever an application of the blood of Christ to such a life to transform it into gratitude for sins forgiven. And you know, I think we might all pause here and ask ourselves whether we are really a spur to others, to love and to seek to serve each other by doing good works, encouraging them to be diligent in attendance at the appropriate diets of worship for the nourishing of their souls, and to meet with other believers for mutual strengthening. Here again, the challenge to spur other believers to gather together for Christian worship is related to the end things. This time, the writer is concerned with the day of judgment approaching. Let us exhort one another, he says, for the day is coming when all our Christian work, or the neglect of it, will be tested by the fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, we read of that very searchingly, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. Paul says, if anyone lays upon the fundamental altar of Jesus Christ either precious things like precious metals or meretricious things like wood and hay and stubble, these are all going to be tested by fire, the fire of God. And where precious stones may survive and possibly become the brighter for the fire, the superficial things, the wood, hay, and stubble of a selfish, unconsecrated life, will see any expected reward dwindle away to ashes, with nothing to show for years of experience of Jesus Christ but dust. The writer then goes on at verse 26 to one of his grimmest warnings yet. I tell you, he has no mercy, has this writer. He has no mercy on these Hebrew believers. They are to be sifted and have been sifted. Think of chapter 6. They are to be sifted to the very last grain. And so are we if we take these exhortations seriously. They concern deliberate sinning after conversion, when we received the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. And what the writer really seems to be saying is that after receiving the sacrifice of Christ, there should be no more sinning. That would mean blamelessness, if not perfection. And we know from Paul's long arguments, in Romans in particular, that perfection is an unrealistic expectation down here. That's what Romans 7 is all about. And indeed, John, in his first letter, makes ample provision for those who, alas, continue to sin and require repeated forgiveness. Not only so, but when John in the same letter says at 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning. John is referring to something specific, namely apostasy. Read forgotten his name, unless it will come in a moment. Apostasy, as we had it in Hebrews chapter 6. This that he is referring to is not incidental, sporadic sinning. Not that he's excusing any sin at all, but that this is not that kind of sinning. But he's referring to a deliberate turning one's back on the Lord Jesus and denying him. Now, I'm just wondering if the thought of neglecting meeting together is, in the writer's eyes, the first sign that something is wrong, which leads eventually to a renouncing of the faith altogether. I don't know, but I'm wondering. Well, he goes on to say, if you reject Christ and his sacrifice and go on sinning, well, that's the sin. There is no other sacrifice for you. You have passed by your one and only hope. And you must simply go on into realms where nothing awaits you but fiery perdition. Remember, he says, that when some rejected Moses' law, they died. Deuteronomy 17:2-6. They died without mercy on the testimony of two witnesses. How much more severely, he says, do you think a man deserves to be punished who tramples on the Son of God and treats as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who even insults the Spirit of grace? There can be no hope for such. He has relegated himself to the realm in which the Lord has nothing to say, but it is mine to avenge. I will repay. And the Lord will judge his people. And so he concludes his paragraph with the grim saying, how dreadful a thing it is to fall into the hands of the living, avenging God. And then, as he has done before, he softens his appeal. He has known these people to whom he is writing. He recalls their earlier days when, having received the light of the truth, they stood their ground and suffered for their faith, even to exposure to public insult and persecution, or they were willing to stand by those who thus suffered. He says, you associated with those who were imprisoned and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you had better and more lasting possessions. How then, we may ask, could such believers think of renouncing the Christ? What in the world could possibly have happened to them beyond the privations mentioned to make them shift so disastrously their allegiance from Christ? He doesn't say what it is. Perhaps discreetly he doesn't say what has seized those he fears for. Suffice it that having gone through so much, and now having received this immense body of teaching on the superiority of Christ to their old Levitical religion, what should have shaken their confidence? Anything? Nothing. Absolutely nothing should have shaken their confidence. Don't throw away your rich reward, he pleads, for your faithfulness up to now. There are times, of course, as we know, when we have to obey the will of God, when we simply don't see where it is leading. But when there's no God-given alternative, we must do the will of God. What can we do but go on to do his will as it is made plain to us, and trust? I spent some time yesterday afternoon with one of our dear ministers who has been very fruitful in two places, who, because of certain discouragements, felt that he could hardly go on. And we said, yes, we must go on to do the will of God and trust. We may be sure that whatever is in the Lord's will is leading to something positive and blessed, for it is bound to be on that sure pathway that leads eventually home to glory. And we must take it, whatever it costs. And so begins this preparatory paragraph at the end of chapter 10, which introduces and heralds the great 11th chapter. It says, you have to persevere if you are to inherit the promise. Indeed, we will be told shortly that we have to persevere even if we do not inherit the promise, as many in the list about to be issued in chapter 11 did not receive the promise from Abraham onwards. Many of them died long before Christ came to the earth, so they did not receive the promise, but they went on to the end. That's what the chapter's about. And so our writer goes on to quote that very trenchant passage in Habakkuk, which has often been a crux. The prophet then was wrestling with the danger from the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in Jeremiah's time. And that danger was fully realized when the Babylonians came and devastated Jerusalem. But of course, that wasn't the end of the matter as far as the Jews were concerned. They still had a future, although they spent 70 years in Babylon. And so our writer, adapting the text from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, says, in just a little time, he who is coming will come. And in the meantime, my righteous one will live by faith. That's what we're to do. If we're righteous by faith, we have to live by that faith. For to shrink back would be to displease the Lord, whose plans his children are supposed to be involved in working out. Now, we seldom think of Habakkuk as contemporary with Jeremiah. They never mention each other, nor do the commentators associate them, apart from Calvin, who interestingly writes more favorably of Habakkuk than of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, he says, cursed the day of his birth. But we are reminded here even more, not only of Jeremiah and of the prophet, but we are reminded of our blessed Lord in Gethsemane. It was there that he shrunk not back, but went on. You remember, leaving his disciples behind him when they could not understand or give him the human support he desired, but fell asleep in the midst of his agony. And so, at unspeakable cost, our blessed Lord went forth into the hands of the soldiers to gain what? Our redemption. Oh, what an example. Oh, when I think of Gethsemane and Jesus turning away, giving himself over to these soldiers, what an example of faith that is. You see, it is this shrinking back that our writer seems to be chiefly concerned with in his correspondence. That must be why he broke out so harshly in chapter 6, and again here at chapter 10, to warn them in the severest terms about shrinking back. And surely it is a terrible thing to claim that one has met the Christ and come to know him as one's personal Savior, and then to fall away as if he wasn't quite up to scratch and needed to be discarded and set aside. How awful. It must be a terrible thing to turn away from the Christ. How can anyone, whoever saw him in his beauty and in his sacrifice, do such a thing? Could you? Surely never. Surely never. But of course, we don't know what these Hebrew believers were going through. We know what they had gone through earlier, and that they had emerged unscathed as far as their faith was concerned, as our writer tells us at verse 34. Was it then that they were suffering more than before, and that it was taxing their endurance in a new way? It sometimes seems like that, you know. Like the dear man I was talking to yesterday afternoon, who began to feel that he simply could not go on. But the writer doesn't tell us about these Hebrew Christians. It is simply left to our imagination, with these fearful warnings about turning back, trampling on the blood of Christ, which sounds awful, doesn't it? And insulting the Spirit of grace. Dear friends, we cannot be too sure about ourselves. We need continual supplies of God's grace every day and every moment in order to keep our faith fresh and forward-looking, whatever looms on the horizon, and however that dark, shadowy monster creeps up behind us in the way and bespeaks a whole parcel of lies about the future. How steadfast we need to be to go on to glory. But there is no alternative, and that's our hope. There is no glory behind. That's the path that cost us so much heartache and heartbreak. No looking back. Onward and upward. That's the drill. And the more we encourage one another, as the writer has said, the better we will be able to face the uphill task and emerge at last on the mountaintop of glorious resurrection. Now, after saying that, I hope it is not a come down to quote a secular poet, Browning, but I think must have been a believer. For in these words of Browning the poet, I think he is as near Holy Writ as ever poet was. He says, "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life, for which the first was made." You get that? The last of life, for which the first was made. Our times are in his hand, who saith, "A whole I plan." Youth shows but half. Trust God. See all. That is, go on, go on, go on. Nor be afraid.